We are still continuing with our sermon series, introducing the Holy Spirit this morning, but we're just going to go with a different angle. And as we prepare to lean into our sermon this morning, I want to offer you a little bit of predictability and set some expectations. Now, I truly believe that it is important for us to spend time reflecting on the things that we believe and the reasons why we believe them. We do that so that as we go out into the world and we put our faith into action, we have some well-thought-out beliefs that back up the things that we do. And so as we move into our sermon for today, I just want to let you know ahead of time that your action step for today is not going to be a specific thing to do, but it's going to be the invitation to keep on reflecting, to keep on thinking deeply about what you believe and why you believe it, so that that will then inform the things that you do on mission for God every day. Can we commit to that today? To be thinking deeply about what we believe and why. So a little bit of predictability. You won't have a bunch of action steps at the end of this sermon, but it will be an invitation to reflect. The main idea for today's sermon is that when we explore feminine scriptural imagery for the Holy Spirit, it expands our faith in Jesus Christ. When we explore feminine scriptural imagery for the Holy Spirit, it expands our faith in Jesus Christ. I want to start off with prayer. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you that as you continue in relationship with us, you invite us to not just be doers, Lord, but to be reflective followers of your Son. You invite us to think deeply about who we believe you are and to use those deep reflective thoughts to then shape the ways that we live and love in the world. And so, Lord, as we continue to reintroduce ourselves to your Holy Spirit today, and we go back to our creation poem, and we explore who you are in the very beginning, Lord, would you open up our minds to fully experience who you are, Lord, as best as we can. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, in the beginning, the earth was chaotic and dark, a place where uncertainty and hopelessness reigned. There was nothing to look forward to, nothing orderly, nothing consistent. Imagine every moment filled with fear because there is nothing predictable, nothing good to expect. Our creation poem calls this moment the beginning, formless and empty. And it uses the metaphor of watery depths to draw a picture of a dark, windy evening out on a boat near the shore, but not quite near enough. Take a moment to imagine this with me. There are no lights close enough to light up the choppy waters under the hull of your boat, and it is quiet. It's too quiet. Your paddle has fallen into the water and the waves are getting choppier and choppier. Sometimes the boat rocks so violently that you're worried that you're going to fall right out of it. And so you hold tightly to the walls of the boat, wishing that you had placed that paddle inside those same walls that you're clinging to before this storm got a little too active. You have no idea how you are going to get back to shore. Genesis says darkness covered the surface of the watery depths. In the second chapter of her book, The Very Good Gospel, Lisa Sharon Harper gives us a very important piece of context for the creation poem as it is written. When the Israelite priests first sat down to write our creation story, even though they had been reciting it by word over generations and generations, they were likely, by that point in history, just being released from Babylonian exile somewhere around 588 BC. Generations of time had passed when their people had been forced to live outside of their native land of Judah and under the oppressive rule of the Babylonian Empire. And it wasn't oppressive enough for the Babylonians just to force the Israelites to live in a foreign land where they were treated like secondhand citizens. No, Lisa Sharon Harper explains that the Babylonians also force-fed Israelites stories that suppressed their identity. The Babylonians, one of the stories that they fed them would have been their creation story, the Enuma Elish. In the oppressor's creation story, the beginning was, just as ours says, chaotic and dark. But it was because the highest earthly beings, the very children of the freshwater god Apsu and the saltwater god Tiamat, were causing that chaos and that hopelessness to fill those watery depths. These gods, these lowercase g gods, were determined to war against each other to the destruction of everything around them in the Babylonian creation story. And they warred and they warred and they warred until the strongest god among them, Marduk, finally defeated all the other gods, and they mixed red clay earth to form humankind to serve the gods forever. You can imagine then, as the Babylonians were telling the Israelites this version of their creation story, that they would kind of add in a little bit of ad lib and say things like, well, you second class weak humans who call yourselves the Israelites, you were created just like every human to just serve the gods. You have no dignity outside of what you can produce for the gods. You are the spoils of war. This is the description of in the beginning that the Israelites were fed in Babylonian captivity. Over and over again, they were told that they had no voice, that they were worthless, that they were only pawns of a system of chaotic and selfish rulers. They were told this is just the way things are by the Babylonians. They were told this is how it's always been. They were told, so you might as well just dress how we dress, act how we act, because you have been conquered and because there is no other option. This is how life was meant to be for you Israelites, chaotic and conquered. How many of us have felt what it's like to have a story of hopelessness force-fed to us day after day? As the chaotic, dark waters of the world swirl around our boat and we cling to the walls, hoping that we will not fall out, we hear the world say, "This is just the way things are," as we beg oppressive systems to change. This is how it has always been, as we dare tell dismissive leadership that our history may just be repeating itself. You may as well just dress the way that we dress and act the way that we act, because there is no other option. We hear this being said over us as we struggle to make sure that what's important to us as justice-oriented followers of Jesus breathes through the stifling stench of destruction around us. This is how life was meant to be for you, the world says. For you, people of color, for you, immigrants, for you, women, for you, members of the queer community, for you, this is how the world was meant to be, chaotic and conquered. As we see the privileged life of the people who have the power, untouched by the consequences of their choices. Over and over again, the oppressor's creation story gets forced down dry throats. But then, Because of the wisdom and planning of our God, Cyrus the Great finally releases the Israelites back to Judah, and the Israelite priests take their creation story to pen and paper. The Israelite priests say amongst themselves, you know what? We need a new creation story, a true creation story, something to override the poisonous gaslighting that we've been hearing from the Babylonians from generations, a creation story inspired by God's self. And so here is what God inspired the Israelite priests to write. In Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, they boldly write down, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the surface of the watery depths." Plot twist. "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters." The Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters, not a gaggle of lowercase g gods, not a gang of childish feuding deities, but the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, when we hear or read the creation story, it's natural for us to try and picture God in our minds. In fact, just several years ago, psychologists from the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, asked 511 Christians what they imagined when they imagined God. And according to Chapel Hill's study, the person that people tend to imagine when they put all the images together tends to look like a kind face, white guy with a gentle chin and inviting eyes. Now, as journalists and scholars analyze these research findings, they encourage people to remember that the pictures that we bear in mind when we imagine God are the result of a number of factors, including the reality that we tend to hear God referred to as Father, and so we tend to picture God as a man. And the reality that we all have implicit bias about what physical features are good or holy, which have all kinds of racial and societal history behind them. And then finally, that our tendency to picture God in our own likeness or in the likeness of dominant culture shows up in this study as well. But here's perhaps the most important reminder of all that these scholars, when they look at the finding of this study, want us to keep in mind. It's that even if we're most familiar with male language and imagery for God, God is not human and therefore transcends or exists beyond gender. In fact, on page 11 of her book, Women and the Gender of God, Reverend Dr. Amy Peeler writes this: "The God revealed as Father and Son harbors no preference for males because God the Father is not male and God the Son is male like no other." Now, of course, it's not lost on me that as we sit here, we are people of faith who are invited to meditate year after year during the season of Advent on the arrival of the person of Jesus, the real historical person in whom the first chapter of Colossians says God entrusted the whole substance of God's being. Even Jesus himself reminds his disciples that anyone who has seen him has seen the Father as well. And still, we should take care to remember, even knowing that when we read all of Scripture in conversation with itself, we see that God ultimately chose to reveal themselves as a divine community. The Holy Trinity, God in three co-equal persons, the Father, the Son, and this Spirit that these priests have written about in Genesis. With all these other images in between, images like the Good Shepherd, the holy sacrificial lamb, the triumphant lion, the woman who lost her coin and goes looking for it and rummaging through her house, and even a brooding, hovering hen, as we see described in Genesis chapter 1. I don't know if any of you have recently tried to explain the Trinity to someone else, or even to yourself, but it's not easy. There's a necessary mystery that comes with describing the divine community of God, the God who said about humankind, "Let us make them in our image," in Genesis 1:26. Words will always fall short of accurately and fully describing a transcending God who exists in three persons. And where words fail, it's only natural for us to try and fill that in with images and pictures. And so when our creation poem says that God has introduced God's self to us using their own language, this language of a spirit hovering over the waters, we are invited to listen closely. Dr. Wilda Gaffney, an Episcopal priest and Hebrew biblical scholar, explains in her book, The Mormonist Midrash, that the full meaning of the words God uses to introduce themselves in the creation poem actually gets lost in translation over time. What we see where the Hebrew Israelites have written this phrase, the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters, we have some language there that's getting lost. And while we may tend to find ourselves picturing a kind-faced male God, Dr. Gaffney invites us to consider that God inspired the Israelite priest to use the Hebrew word for spirit, ruach, and its tag-along verb, hover, two grammatically feminine words for a reason. Let's sit with that for a minute. The words that Scripture uses to describe the Spirit of God in the beginning had feminine gender built right into them. Ruach. Now, this, of course, sounds strange to most of us here in this room, because for folks who speak English as our first language, we know that words like book, car, apple, nouns, right? They don't have a gender. An apple is neither female nor male. It's just a delicious piece of fruit. But when the Israelite priest sat down to record the creation poem for the first time in their native language, Hebrew, the words that they used for God's spirit came with a whole picture of gendered imagery behind it. Dr. Gaffney and Lisa Sharon Harper, in their writing, both explained to us that the word for spirit, ruach, was not only feminine, but the verb that came with it for hover was actually used to describe the protective posture that a female hen, a mother chicken, takes when she sits on a nest of eggs waiting for them to hatch. Here, God was introducing God's self in the creation poem, page one for us, both as Elohim, he who is mighty to create, and Ruach, she who broods protectively over her nest. And I can't help but to ask why. Why would it have been important for the Israelite priests to know that in the beginning, instead of God being the source of chaos and darkness, she was actually hunched down low over them, already imagining what they could look like as their fully birthed selves? Why would it have mattered that these people, just on the heels of being oppressed and imprisoned in a foreign land, would imagine God plucking out her own feathers so that the comforting warmth of her body could be felt right up against the shells of her vulnerable eggs? Could it be that the darkness the Israelites had just been released from in Babylon made it difficult to remember the kind of God that they shared relationship with? Could it be that we, who still sometimes find ourselves submerged in watery, chaotic darkness, tend to forget some of the characteristics that set our God apart from the lowercase g gods and rulers who ultimately want nothing more than to oppressively control? Could it be that the Israelites, that we need a fuller picture? I spent some time falling down the rabbit hole of YouTube videos about brooding hens. And I tried to imagine God in a similar state. People who farm eggs using brooding hens, female mothers, they will often say that one sign that a hen is brooding or preparing to give birth is her determination to stay put or to hover over her eggs for nearly 24 hours straight. She will only lift up off of her eggs and walk away to either eat or to relieve herself, maybe once or twice a day, 30 minutes max. Other than that, there she is, nipping and squawking at the hands of the farmers, trying to lift her up and check on the eggs 23.5 hours a day, 21 days out of the month, until the chirping of her little chicks can be heard faintly under her feathers. I'd like to think that God did not waste this hen imagery in our creation poem. I'd like to think that God intentionally revealed themselves as both Elohim, he who is mighty to create, and she who hovers protectively over her eggs, the Ruach, because she brings new life. Because God wanted to reveal something specific about who they are in relationship to humankind. Lisa Sharon Harper puts it this way on page 18 of her book, The Very Good Gospel. She says, the Hebrew word for move literally means to brood as a hen broods over her eggs. It is as if God's spirit, Ruach, a feminine noun in Hebrew, positions herself to confront the misery and destruction, the sorrow and the wickedness. She broods over it as if she is about to do battle with the darkness. Her strategy for engagement is birth, new life. This is the Holy Spirit of God who hovers over a chaotic and dark earth, a place where uncertainty and hopelessness will sneak up on us in the form of pandemics and genocide, in the form of confusion, elections and war, in the form of unyielding personal grief and loneliness, in the form of unjust court verdicts. This is the Holy Spirit of God who plucks her feathers from her chest so that she can feel our fear against her skin. This is the Ruach of God who nips at the hands of those who would try and remove us from her protection. This is the Holy Spirit of God who sees the formlessness and the emptiness of this world, the chaotic and the dangerous waters, and she does not shrink away. Her unfailing, reckless love, this Holy Spirit strengthens her to fight hunger and even any other bodily function that may tell her that it's easier to quit and leave us exposed to the darkness, but instead she never leaves. She hovers over us, skin to shell. And she says to us, as we have seen over and over in Scripture, I will not leave you nor forsake you. Even when it seems like the darkness around you or even in you prevails, the Spirit of God exists in this beautiful, complex community. Three co-equal persons manifesting the absolute epitome of love. But Chapel Hill's study shows us that we tend to make sense of that community with pictures of maleness. But as we lean into this sermon series on the Holy Spirit, I invite you to be curious about a fuller picture of the divine community. I invite you to be curious about God in three persons, blessed Trinity, as we have sung for hundreds of years, about the ways that they have already come and the ways in which they are still coming toward us, expansive and bigger than anything we could ever imagine. I invite you to remember that a member of that divine community has always sat in the darkness with us as Ruach, the Holy Spirit of God, listening to the gaslighting of oppression with fierce resolve and protecting us from it. She has never left us. She will continue to sit with us in the fullness of peace until that peace is birthed in and through us from under her wings. She pursues us alongside of the Father and the Son. She witnesses our suffering and declares over us through the prophet Isaiah, as a mother comforts her son, so will I comfort you. And she clucks softly under her breath, never pulling her warm skin away from our hard and hardening shells. Even when darkness shows up inside of us, she mumbles the faithful, earnest, lamenting words that Jesus himself spoke in Luke 13 and 34 as he existed, fully encompassing God's substance. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. This is the Holy Spirit with whom we share a relationship. And so as we close, I invite you to reflect deeply on a couple of questions. Because if we are to go out into the world with a faith that we have thought deeply about, with imagery and scripture that we have wrestled with, I want to invite us to truly take that the length of what I think God wants us to take it. So here's my first question. If the imagery of God the Father and God the feminine Holy Spirit both work together to give us a fuller picture of God's self, what do you get from the imagery of God the Father that you find it hard to receive from the imagery of God the feminine Holy Spirit? I want to invite us to wrestle with that, because the reality is, I don't believe that God wasted any of the images that we get in Scripture. And so when Jesus comes down and he continues the Jewish tradition of calling God Father, there is a reason why Jesus did that. There is a reason why Jesus wanted us to imagine God the Father allowing us to inherit the world from him. There is a reason why Jesus wanted us to imagine God the Father adopting us into God's family. But what do we also get from the imagery of this feminine mother hen? This feminine mother hen who in the very beginning birthed peace where chaos and darkness reigned. This feminine mother hen who in the beginning birthed dignity and a sense of self that's fully connected to God, because we have all been created in God's image. In a world where we were told that we were only meant for service and usefulness, what can we get from both of these images working together? And finally, if you were to imagine God's Holy Spirit as a brooding hen hovering over you, what do you imagine her protecting and shielding you from? What do you imagine her birthing out of you and through you? There are things that are happening in the world right now that we can only influence but a little bit within our own willpower. And so when I think about this image of God as a brooding mother hen, I imagine that we hand her the things that we can control. We hand her the things that we have influence over, and then she flaps her wings and somehow makes all of that come out for our good. We have no understanding of it. We have no power over all of it. But there are things that we are being protected and shielded from that we don't even imagine are happening, that we don't even know are happening, and the things that, of course, we do know are happening. This relationship that we have with this brooding mother hen is one where we say, this is what I can control. This is what I need you to protect me from. This is what I can bring about with my own influence. And this is what I need you to birth out of me. The imagery that scripture offers us to help us understand who God is expansive and descriptive. It invites us to wrestle with the fact that when God calls themselves I am in the Old Testament, God is describing an identity that can never be contained by words and pictures alone. God is describing for us in scripture an identity that can provide for us the unimaginable. An identity that goes beyond anything we could ever ask or think, beyond limitations, beyond gender, beyond restrictions. And that, family, is a God worth believing in. Let us pray. God, we can't possibly understand the entirety of your glory, your beauty, your complexity. But God, I thank you that in scripture you have tried in so many ways and with so many metaphors and with so many images to help us to see who you are. What a faithful love that is. What an intimate and close love that is, that you would try and give us so many words just to get to know you. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that that is the kind of God that you are. And so, Lord, as we walk away from this sermon, having been reminded of this image that you've given us in Genesis, of you hovering over the darkness with us as a mother hen, Lord, I pray that you would help us to bury that image deep within our hearts. When the week feels too heavy, when the month feels like it'll never end, when time, because there's so much suffering and confusion, feels like an eternity, Lord, would you help us to remember that in every moment you have pursued us and hovered over us as this mother hen. You have always been there for us, nestled closely to us. And so, Lord, I pray that as we walk out our faith from this moment on, would you help us to imagine you that way? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.